Title of my message tonight is Praying for Our Walk. So this morning I panicked when I read in the bulletin that I'm supposed to be preaching on praying for our work. But as I thought about it a little bit, I thought that, well, for most of us at this point in our life, walking is work, so it'll fit in just fine here. Praying for our walk. After observing the Lord praying, the disciples asked him to teach them to pray. Now, the disciples were Jews. I'm sure they knew how to pray, but they had never seen anybody pray like the Lord Jesus. And what they were really saying was, Lord, teach us to pray like you pray. And I would like for us to come to this study tonight of one of Paul's prayers with that prayer, that desire that the Lord would teach us to pray. Paul was truly one who imitated the Lord Jesus in that way. He prayed like the Lord Jesus, and we have a number of his prayers recorded and preserved for us in Scripture. This one in Colossians is one of those. Last time I preached, we started studying verses 9 through 14, that section of his prayer, and tonight I want to go back to that. Last time you guys were a little slow, and we only got through verse 9, so tonight we'll start at verse 10. But since it's been a while, I want to go back and remind you a little bit of the context of this book, and then we'll get into it. The believers, look at verse 2. Verse 2 is really the book of Colossians in a nutshell, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. The believers were living in Colossae, an ungodly, immoral, covetous, idolatrous, pagan society. They were living in it, they had been part of it, and they were faced with the humanly impossible task of changing, of putting off their old way of living, of their old way of life, with the life of the Lord Jesus. And so they wanted to know, how was that possible? Well, there were some teachers in Colossae who were glad to tell them. They said that they had some special knowledge, some special wisdom. The problem was they were false teachers. And the net result of their teaching was that Jesus was not enough. Jesus was not enough. And when Paul got wind of that idea that Jesus is not enough, it put off an explosion in his heart and his mind. And the book of Colossians here is a result of that, in which Paul gives one of the most beautiful descriptions of the supremacy and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. Because if you look there in verse 2 that we were in, it's not only were these brothers and sisters at Colossae, they were in Christ. Aren't those two beautiful words to a believer, in Christ? And the Apostle Paul is going to come back to those words, those two words, again and again through this epistle. Let me just read a little bit, a couple of sections that will give you the feel of how he comes back to the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and our connection to him. Chapter 1, verse 15. We'll start there. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then go over to chapter 2, verse 9, starting in verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head and rule of and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So what Paul is saying, what he's really saying to these Colossians is forget about the false teacher's notion that you need something else besides Christ. Christ really is enough. The real truth is that Jesus Christ is our supreme and sufficient God and Savior. The truth is Christ is enough. He is all we need. He is their Alpha and Omega, their beginning, their then their end, their all in all. He's all that they need. And in this context, Paul prays for them because he knows that their greatest need is for Jesus Christ to be number one in their life, for him to be preeminent in their day-to-day lives. So he prays for them this prayer in Colossians. And of course, our greatest need is the same, and we, like Paul, can pray for one another that we would make Christ preeminent in our lives. This Paul in this prayer begins. He begins it in verse 3, and it goes all the way through at least verse 14. Two major parts to it, verses 3 through 8, would be Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as also it does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a fellow minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." And then the second part starts at verse 9 and goes through verse 14, which is his prayer of supplication. Verse 9, "And so from the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So last time we did verse 9, so let's pick it up here in verse 10 tonight. Verse 10 that says, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." You'll notice right away that an important word in understanding this part of Paul's prayer is that little word walk, the word walk. The word walk means exactly what you would assume that it does. It simply means to put one foot in front of another and to make progress in that way, to move about in that way, to place one foot in front of another and to progress, to make progress, to move forward. You come across that word, of course, a lot, especially in the Gospels, when you read about Jesus and the disciples, because they didn't have a car, they didn't take the bus, so they walked everywhere that they went. And so you'll read things like that Jesus was walking in Galilee, or that he wouldn't walk in Judea. Just means that he was moving about, literally walking around in those areas. So it's the common word to advance, to mean to advance or to move by putting one foot in front of the other. But as the Holy Spirit often does, he takes this very common word and he uses it for some real spiritual truth, to communicate to us some spiritual truth. Listen to how Paul uses this common word. If you'll turn back just a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians 4:17. Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Okay, is he talking about walking like Jesus was walking around Galilee? You know right away there's something different here. "No longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." So what does Paul mean that we must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk? What word would you put in place of the word walk that would give you the sense that he's using this word for here? You must no longer what? Live. Very good. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do. That's exactly right. Turn back to Colossians now. Colossians chapter 3, he uses this word in a very similar way. Colossians 3, 5 to 7. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you once what? Walked. In these two, you once walked when you were what? Living in them. But now you must put them all away." So Paul is talking about our living, the way we live our lives, our conduct, our behavior. And he's contrasting the way we live our lives, our conduct as we were before Christians, as we ought to live as Christians. He uses it again in Colossians 4:5. Colossians 4:5 says, "Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of your time." That word conduct is our word walk. Walk wisely. Live your lives with wisdom toward unbelievers. Colossians 2:6, he uses it also. "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." So just as we received him at conversion, now we're to live our lives in him. Of course, this concept of walk is not new to Paul. Can you think of where he might have gotten it from? The Old Testament, right? In the Old Testament, the common, normal word, Hebrew word for walk, it's used the same kind of way. You don't need to turn there, but in Genesis 13, God says to Abraham, "Abraham, arise and walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I'll give it to you." So what's he asking him to do? He's asking him to walk through the land, to literally put one foot in front of the other, move throughout the land. But then in Genesis 17, God says to Abraham when he's 99 years old, "Abraham, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." Okay, you see, he's not asking Abraham there to walk in front of him, literally walk in front of him. He's asking him to live his life in the presence and the power of God so that his conduct, his behavior, his way of life will be blameless. In Exodus 16, the Lord says to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." So again, he's saying he's going to test the people to see if they're going to live in obedience, live their lives in obedience to his law. In the remainder of this prayer of Paul's here, verses 10 through 14 that we're looking at, the rest of the prayer is about our walk. It's about our walk. And we have to remember that our walk is very important. God is concerned about the way we live our lives. It's important to him. As a matter of fact, when Paul uses this word walk, it's usually in the context of contrasting and showing how we should stop walking, how we should stop living, and then how we should start. So I made a brief list from the different contexts in which he uses this word, and here are the things that he says that we should stop. Orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, jealousy, impurity, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, living according to the flesh and the futility of the mind, by sight, walking in darkness, idleness, unwise, wasting time. And then on the other hand, how we should walk: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, good works, humility, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, thankfulness, by faith in the light, in the newness of life, by the Spirit, busy at work in wisdom, making the best use of our time. So our walk is important. It's very important because it's how we demonstrate that Christ indeed is number one in our life, that he is preeminent. If Christ is preeminent in our life, it's not just because we say so, it's because we live our lives the way that Paul's going to describe in the rest of this prayer. So let's go back to verse 10 here, to our walk. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. There's two words there that stop us, don't they? It's those words, so as. So as stop us, and they force us to put this verse in context. Now, those two words, so as, in my version here, ESV, King James says that. NIV says in order that, New American Standard, so that. That is there not as a translation of a specific Greek word, but it's there because our word walk is in the infinitive, in its infinitive form, which shows result. Okay, so what Paul's saying is that our walk is a result of something else. Now look up here, don't look down yet. Our walk is a result of something else. What is our walk a result of? In our culture, in our Christian culture, not our culture here at Bethel, hopefully we know better, but in the larger Christian culture in America, what are we told our walk is a result of, our life is a result of? Seems to me we're given pretty much two reasons. One is that our walk is a result of just the way we are. You know, we're in some way a victim of, it's our personality, it's just the way we are. Some experience, our upbringing. I read a cartoon recently of Calvin and Hobbes, and Calvin was in the living room hitting a rock around the living room with a baseball bat. And of course, the living room was just destroyed, and his mother came in and freaked out and said, "Calvin, why would you do that?" And he just looked at her and he said, "Poor genetics." You know, we're just, this is the way we are. I can't help it. On the other hand, we're told that we can control what we do, that all we have to do is visualize it and it'll be so. Just positive thinking, visualize it, and it'll be so. So on one hand, we're victims, it's just the way we are. On the other hand, we're sovereigns, we can control our destiny, we can make our life what we want it to be. Paul says that we should do something in verse 9. You can look down now at verse 9. You guys are trained too well by rest to look back already. You're looking, I can see. He's saying that we're to do something in verse 9 that will result in our walk being worthy of the Lord and pleasing him. And what is it? Verse 9, "So from the day we heard it, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." You remember when we studied that last time, we talked about that word knowledge, epigenosis, referring to the inspired scripture, that we're to fill our lives with scripture, with the word of God. And we fill our lives, that's biblical intake, we called it. And now in this verse, verse 10, we come to biblical output. If we have the Bible, biblical input coming into our lives, then it's going to flow out in our walk and our daily lives. So the two parts of our outline of this prayer, this part of the prayer, is verse 9 is biblical intake, And then 10 to 14 is biblical output. The first biblical intake, fill up. We talked about filling up, delighting in Scripture and devouring Scripture under the direction of the Holy Spirit, because it's only the Spirit who can give us understanding and wisdom, spiritual understanding and wisdom, and understand the Word of God. Those two have to go together, don't they? They have to go together. Right conduct cannot be the product of wrong or inadequate knowledge. And one of the reasons, the reason, main reason that our Christian lives are so shallow is because our intake of the Word of God is so shallow. And we have to get back to filling our lives with the Word of God, the serious study and meditation on the Word of God. Isn't it true that in our Christian culture we have so many activities, so many things that we can busy ourselves with to the point that we don't have any time left for serious Bible study? But what we need is not a lot of more activities, but need to get back to the discipline and hard work of studying God's Word. It's a lot easier to do activities. It takes discipline and hard work to study the Word of God, but the power to change our life is in the Word of God. Isaiah 55 says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that comes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So, biblical intake, filling up on the Word of God, delighting in, devouring Scripture, directed by the Holy Spirit, results in our walk, our daily lives being conformed, being worthy of the Lord, pleasing to Him. Back in verse 10, Paul's going to tell us two things about the quality of our walk. Two things about the quality of our walk. Verse 10, again, the first part of verse 10. "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him." First thing he tells us is that our walk should be worthy of the Lord. Worthy of the Lord. The word worthy is the idea of weight. It's the idea of weight. It means to have the same weight as another thing. I suppose today everything's digital, so you don't see. Actually, I tried to find one of these scales to bring, but I couldn't find one, so I printed one out there. But back in my day, in science class, you would have to measure things out using this kind of a scale, a balance. And that's the idea of this word, is that on one side of the balance, you would put a standard measure. For example, you would put a gram weight or a pound or whatever on that side of the scale. Then on the other side of the scale, you would measure out whatever you're wanting to measure, you know, a bag of corn or some wheat or whatever it is, you would put on that side of the scale, and when you put enough on the other side of the scale to equal out what you've put on as the standard weight, then it measures up, it's worthy. And that's the idea of this word, that our lives should be worthy of something. We have a certain standard for our Christian living that we're to measure up to. So what in our verse is our standard? What is it that we are to be worthy of? Or a better question would be, who is our standard? Does that impact you the way it does me? Jesus Christ, the Lord, is our standard. John, the Apostle John, says in his gospel in the first chapter, "The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory." The life of Christ is our standard. The perfect God-man. Now, think about it. So if you have the scale on he's the standard we're going to put on one side. What about him are you going to put on the scale that we're to be worthy of? I want to mention two things, all right? Two things to put over there. First, most obvious probably, is the example of our Savior. The example of our Savior, his walk, the way he lived his life. Our walk, our daily living, is to be like the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. His life is our example. Now, it's much easier, isn't it, to measure our life by somebody else or our culture, or we can always find somebody who we're doing better than, but put Jesus Christ and his life as the standard, and it's a different picture. Look at how Paul brings this out over in chapter 3, verse 8. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Now listen to this, which is being renewed in knowledge after what? The image of its creator. That's what we're changing into, the image of our creator. And then in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen one. Now, does this not sound like Christ's likeness to you? Put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as who? As the Lord forgave you. He is our standard. We at least tried to sing a few minutes ago the song, "Oh, to be like thee." Is that really true? Is that really the true desire of your heart? Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures. Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Our standard is the example of our Savior. Secondly, the second thing I'll put over there that we're to be worthy of, not only the example of our Savior, but secondly, and you've got to always put these two together, is the sufficiency of our Savior. The sufficiency of our Savior. Our conduct, our Christian living, is to be in keeping with, consistent with, the greatness of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, that's exactly what Paul's going to go into after this prayer. As a matter of fact, it's hard to know where his prayer ends and where his description of the person and work of Christ starts. But if you look at verse 15, we'll start there. We read this earlier, but let's go through it again. Look at who these verses say that he is, who Jesus is, and what he's done. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If our Savior were weak and defiled or limited in some way, we may have some excuse for living a poor Christian life. But our Savior is the divine, omnipotent creator, sustainer, and ruler of the universe. He's the beloved, unblemished Son who shed his blood for our redemption. In him is the fullness of the Godhead, and he died not that we would live in sin and spiritual poverty, but that we might be holy and blameless and above reproach. And how is that possible? It's because he is sufficient. It's because of who he is, of what he did for us. Remember the verse that I read earlier from Genesis about Abraham, when God told Abraham to walk before him and to be blameless, what did God say to him before he said that? I am what? I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. So not only is he our example, he's our perfect example, but he's our all-sufficient enabler. He's our perfect example and our all-sufficient enabler. We sang this morning the hymn, His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary, for out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. So He is our perfect example and our all-sufficient enabler. No wonder that Jesus said in Matthew 10, He who loves father or mother more than me is not what? Worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Was it to be worthy of him? Unparalleled love. Nobody comes even close to our love for the Lord Jesus. Death to self. Absolute obedience. Am I walking worthy of him? I said earlier that there's two statements about the quality of our walk. The first is to be worthy of him. The second in verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Fully pleasing to him. Who are you living for? Who are you living for? Stop and think about what a radical idea that is to the Colossians, for Paul to say to them to live your life to please the Lord. Just think about that list of things we read earlier that they were supposed to put away. You were supposed to stop acting the way that they were. This was the list: orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, jealousy, impurity, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. It's all about who? It's all about self, isn't it? It's all about pleasing self. It's all about protecting self. It's all about getting for self. And it's no different from the world we live in, is it? That's obsessed with self. Isn't our world obsessed with self? You know, just recently, when Whitney Houston died, I don't know much about her, but they were, I guess she made this song popular, so they were playing it a lot, her singing it soon after she died. It goes, I believe that children are our future. Teach them well and let them lead the way. Did she have kids? I assume she didn't. Okay. Show them all the beauty they possess inside. Give them a sense of pride to make it easier. Let the children's laughter remind us of how we used to be. Everybody's searching for a hero. Listen to this. People need someone to look up to. I've never found anyone who fulfilled my needs, a lonely place to be, so I learned to depend on me. Isn't that how our world lives? I mean, they're searching for somebody to fulfill their needs, to give them what they want, but there's nobody out there because everybody's living for themselves. So we have to turn to ourself. So the chorus says, I decided long ago never to walk in anyone's shadow. If I fail, if I succeed, at least I live as I believe. No matter what they take from me, they can't take away my dignity. I'm not sure how that applied to her, but because the greatest love of all is happening to me, I found the greatest love of all inside of me. I've heard Christians sing this song. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. That's how our world lives. That's how our Christian culture tends to live. Live for self. To quote Calvin, the secret to happiness is short-term, stupid self-interest. That's not the Calvin that Russ usually quotes. That's the Calvin who's hitting the rock around the living room. That's why it's so radical when Paul comes along and says that we should be living our lives to please Jesus Christ. To please means to fulfill the desire of. I love the way that William Hendrickson translates this part of the verse. He says, so as to live lives worthy of the Lord to his complete delight. Don't you like that? To his complete delight. That's the way I want to live. Someday we'll stand before the Lord, and I long to hear for myself and for you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's who we're living for, not ourselves. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. So our standard is Jesus Christ, to live worthy of him. Our motivation is Jesus Christ, living to please him. Now, I've separated those two ideas for the sake of study, but you know you can't separate those, right? If you are walking worthy of the Lord, you will please him, right? If you're pleasing him, you will walk worthy of him. And actually, the two of them together are part of an Old Testament practice. Do you know what it is? Remember back to our study in Leviticus. Russ taught us two things about an animal sacrifice, at least two things. One thing was that a sacrifice had to be without blemish. Remember that? In other words, it had, in order for it to be chosen to be the sacrificial lamb, it had to measure up to a certain standard. And if it didn't, then it was not worthy to be the sacrifice. The reason for that, of course, is because the sacrificial lamb was only a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. Revelation says about Jesus that worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Second thing about an animal sacrifice that we learned is that when it was consumed on the altar, it gave off a sweet savor, according to the King James Version, a soothing aroma. That's the New American Standard. Or best translation of it would be a pleasing aroma. That is, it's not the odor or the smell of the sacrifice that was pleasing to God, but it was the giving of their best in faith and obedience that was a very pleasing act of worship to God. So those two together are part of a sacrifice. It has to be worthy, and when it's consumed on the altar, it's pleasing to God. Paul says in Romans 12:1 that we should present our bodies as what? Living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service. Is your life being consumed for the pleasure of God? Is it being consumed for self? Now, what Paul does in the rest of this passage is he does an incredible thing. When a sacrificial lamb is offered, it's easy to know what happens, right? It's over, it's done, it's dead, it's gone, it's over with. But a living sacrifice, what does a living sacrifice do? And what Paul does in the rest of this passage, the rest of these verses, is he tells us exactly what a living sacrifice does. Because a living sacrifice has to do something that a dead sacrifice doesn't do. It has to do what? It has to walk. It has to live. And so Paul will tell us what those are. We're not going to have time to go into the specifics of those tonight, but I want to at least get them before you so that you see the whole picture here. So in verses 10 through 14, there's going to be four of these, four specifics of a living sacrifice. I'll read them in a minute, but I'll list them for you first. One is good works. A living sacrifice is a life of good works. Secondly, it's a life of knowing God. Thirdly, it's a life of endurance and patience. And then fourthly, it's a life of gratitude or a life of giving thanks. Let's read those. See if you can pick them out as I read here. I'll start in verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So did you see all those four? Those four? Good works, knowing God, endurance and patience, and giving thanks. That is what a life of a living sacrifice looks like. That is the life that is worthy of the Lord. It's one that pleases him. That's to his complete delight. Since we're not going to go into them in detail tonight, I want to give you five just general statements about these four parts of a living sacrifice. Number one, it's not an exhaustive list. It's strategic. Okay, if you want the exhaustive list, that's in Genesis to Revelation. But it is very strategic. And if you meditate through these four, I think you'll realize how strategic they are. Secondly, this is a progressive life. Remember that the word for walk means to progress by putting one foot in front of the other. We're not going to be perfect at this life, but we should be making progress in it. Three, these are inseparably linked to the intake of the Word of God. And we've already made this point, but it's worth making it again, that a life of good works, a life of knowing God, a life of endurance and patience, a life of gratitude, is a result of taking in the Word of God. Four, these are marks of a Christ-like life. Remember, he is our model, he's our example. And if you look at these four, you'll realize right away that they are very representative of the Lord Jesus. Good works. His life was one good work after another, wasn't it? Culminating in the greatest good work, his work on the cross. Knowing God, who knew God the Father better than he? He said, no one knows the Father except the Son and vice versa. He lived in an intimate, close, personal relationship and fellowship with the Father. Patience and endurance. Wow. He endured everything that we do, didn't he? Yet without sin. Every suffering, every temptation, he endured it all. Even, the scripture says, to the point of death. And giving thanks. I mean, even on the night in which he was betrayed, facing the cross, he broke bread and gave thanks. So it's a Christ-like life. And lastly, these four are a description of a supernatural life. These are not things that come naturally to us. Good works, knowing God, patience and endurance, gratitude, giving thanks. They are a result of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. He is our enabler. He's the one who can enable us to do these. Quite a prayer, isn't it? Wow. It's not just a prayer, it's an inspired prayer. And what I want to give you tonight is I want to give you a prayer list to take home with you and to pray for one another. Melvin has it. I think he'll put it on the table after the service, so you can take a copy of it home. Oh, do you want to pass it out now? Okay, go ahead. Jill's got it. Last time I gave you a rather detailed exhaustive, long list, prayer list on verse 9. What I did tonight is I want to do it a little different and give you a more simple, condensed, just hitting the high points. So you'll see it there when you get it. I went back and picked up verse 9 again, so we'll have this whole part of Paul's prayer of supplication. Inspired prayer list. You'll see there, first of all, of course, from verse 9, we would be praying for one another for our biblical intake, that we would fill up on the Word of God, that we would delight in the Scripture and devour the Scripture, read it, meditate it, study it, and all of that directed by the Spirit, illumining our hearts and minds and opening our eyes to see wonderful things in His Word. And then that biblical intake would result in our walk, and biblical output, our walk, that our walk would be worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christ-like life and a Christ-enabled life, and that our life would be motivated to please Him. Our motivation would be living to please Him. And then our life, our living sacrifice, would be a life of good works, of knowing God, of patience and endurance, and of gratitude. So take those home with you, and I trust that we will pray for one another and uphold one another. Is it possible to live a life worthy of the Lord Jesus, pleasing to Him? This passage is saying it is possible, but it's not going to happen apart from us standing together, upholding one another in prayer. It's not going to happen without that. In Ephesians, when Paul's describing the fierce spiritual battle that we're involved in and the armor that we're to take up, says at the end of that passage, we should be praying at all times for one another with perseverance, to not give up. James tells us to pray for one another because the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. May we commit ourselves to doing that for one another, to pray for our walk. Let's pray together tonight. Lord, we praise You for giving us Your precious word. We confess that so often we fill our lives with so many other things. We pray that we would that You would work in us the will and the discipline to give ourselves to daily intake of Your word. Unleash its power in our lives, so much so that we will fill our lives, that we will live lives worthy of You and pleasing to You. And may Bethel Community Church be a fellowship that truly prays for one another. Do this work in us, we pray. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.